We're going to be in Psalm 3 this morning, and I want to read through the text and then ask God to bless our time and to enable me to preach His Word this morning, and then we'll work our way through the Psalm. So we'll begin in Psalm 3, and we'll begin at the top. A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we ask now that you would open your word to us, that you would speak to us through this inspired psalm written by your servant David. Lord, we pray that you would give me the clarity of thought and speech. We pray that you would open hearts and minds, that your truth would sink in. Lord, we pray above all that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be lifted up and exalted, and that you would prepare us to meet him on that day. Lord, we pray that all things would be done to your honor and for your glory. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Half a league. Half a league. Half a league onward. All in the valley of death rode the 600. Forward, the light brigade, charge for the guns, he said. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Forward, the light brigade. Was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldier knew someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why. Theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them. Cannon in front of them volleyed and thundered. Stormed at with shot and shell, boldly they rode and well. Into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell rode the 600. Flashed all their sabers bare, flashed as they turned in air. Sabering the gunners there, charging an army, while all the world wondered. Plunged into the battery smoke, right through the line they broke. Cossack and Russian reeled from the saber stroke, shattered and sundered. And then they rode back, but not the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon behind them volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell while horse and hero fell. They that had fought so well come through the jaws of death, back from the mouth of hell. All that was left of them, left of the 600. When can their glory fade? Oh, the wild charge they made, all the world wondered. Honor the charge they made. Honor the light brigade, noble 600. The charge of the light brigade was a charge of British light cavalry led by Lord Cardigan against Russian forces during the Battle of Balaclava on 25 October 1854 in the Crimean War. Lord Raglan, overall commander, had intended to send the light brigade to pursue and harry a retreating Russian artillery battery near the front line, a task well suited to light cavalry. Due to miscommunication at some level in the chain of command, the saber-armed light brigade was instead sent on a frontal assault into a different artillery battery, one well prepared with excellent fields of defensive fire. Although reaching the battery under withering direct fire and scattering some of the gunners, the badly mauled brigade was forced to retreat immediately, producing no decisive gains and very high British casualties. The charge was made by the Light Brigade of the British Cavalry, consisting of the 4th and 13th Light Dragoons, 17th Lancers, and 8th and 11th Hussars, under the command of Major General James Brudenell, 7th Earl of Cardigan. Overall command of the cavalry resided with Lieutenant General George Bingham, 3rd Earl of Lucan. Lucan instructed Cardigan to lead 673 troopers of the Light Brigade straight into the valley between the Fedukin Heights and the Causeway Heights. The brigade was not completely destroyed, but did suffer terribly, with 118 men killed, 127 wounded, and 60 taken prisoner. After regrouping, only 195 men were still with horses. The charge of the Light Brigade continues to be studied by modern military historians and students as an example of what can go wrong when accurate military intelligence is lacking and orders are unclear. Now, what I've just given you are two separate accounts of the same event. Both accounts were about equal in length. The event was the charge of a particular light brigade during the Crimean War. The first account was a poem by Alfred Tennyson entitled Charge of the Light Brigade. The second account was bits and pieces that I strung together from a Wikipedia article. And I did this because I want us to consider, before we get to Psalm 3 this morning, one question. And it's a question that every man in this room has probably asked himself at one point in time or another. The question is this: what is the point of poetry? Why bother writing poems? Now, if we were to compare these two accounts, if we were to compare Tennyson's poem to the Wikipedia article, we would have to admit that the Wikipedia article is vastly superior to Tennyson's poem in at least a few areas. For one thing, the Wikipedia article is chock full of information. It's got specific dates, specific places, specific names of leaders, of units. It's got statistics on exactly how many people went in, how many people came out. I would also say that the Wikipedia article was easier to understand. It was easier to follow, at least at first reading. And I would also say that the Wikipedia article was far easier to compose. When you're writing prose, you don't have to worry about things like rhyme and meter and rhythm, flow. You just kind of write, tell what happened. It's pretty simple. But when you're writing poetry, you have to really be concerned about balance and rhythm and such things. So if prose conveys more information, it's easier to write, and it's easier to read, why bother with poetry? Well, I'd like to offer just three ways that I think poetry is superior to prose. First, poetry is designed to convey feeling and emotion. Now, it's not that prose can't do that, but poetry is specifically designed to do that. Poetry is also meant, or is particularly suited for memorization. If you notice, I quoted to you Tennyson's poem from memory. If I really tried, I might have been able to do that with the Wikipedia article, but I didn't bother. It's not that prose can't be memorized, but poetry is easier to memorize than prose. In fact, I can't quote to you a single line of text from any high school textbook I read. I can, however, quote from memory a few poems that I read in high school, though I haven't practiced them in 15 years. Now, part of the reason for that is I didn't bother reading any of my textbooks in high school. The other reason for that is that poetry is particularly suited for memorization. It just stuck in my brain the way prose didn't. And thirdly, because poetry is more difficult to compose, a poet puts more effort in capturing what he feels is worth capturing in writing. Now, you may be wondering what any of that has to do with Psalm 3. So I do want us to look at our text for this morning. As we go through Psalm 3, we're going to see several features that are new to us as we're working our way through the Psalter. Things that we didn't see in Psalms 1 and 2. If we look at your text this morning, the very first thing you notice is something new. Psalm 3 has a superscript, or a script above the script. If you look at verse 1 and go up just a little bit, you'll see the superscript. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, if you look right above that, you may have another heading. In my study Bible, it says, save me, O my God. That's not part of the psalm. That's just added there by the commentator. But the superscript is what we're going to focus on here for a few minutes. And that's the part that says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, specifically, the superscript is not actually part of the psalm. But it's given there to give us a little bit of historical background, or sometimes it's given to give directions to the choir master or to those singing the psalm. The superscript here for Psalm 3 gives us the historical setting when it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And right there in the superscript, we come to another new feature that we haven't seen in the first two psalms, and that is the word psalm. Now, that doesn't mean that Psalm 1 and 2 weren't psalms. They were. But they didn't use the word psalm. So what is a psalm? Well, simply put, a psalm is poetry set to music. Okay. A psalm is poetry set to music. Now let's pause there for a second. We've noted that poetry is particularly good at engaging the affections. It aids in memorization. And it captures what its author believes to be worth highlighting. Music serves the same three functions. Consider how music in a movie affects the viewer. Music in a movie can be soothing, it can be relaxing, or it can build anticipation and fear. And we all know how effective music can be as an aid to memorization. I guarantee, with the exception of Ezra and James Patrick, nobody in this room goes around practicing their ABCs. You don't have to. They're stuck in your brain. Well, how did you learn your ABCs? You learned them by singing. So powerful, in fact, was the musical element that if you try to say your ABCs, you almost can't do it without singing your ABCs. That's why I don't file stuff away at work while people are there. When it comes to evaluating what a culture views as worthwhile, we simply have to consider what music it sings. Look at the songs that a group sings, and we'll see what they think is valuable, which doesn't say much about our current culture. So here we have a psalm, a poem set to music. And the superscript goes on to tell us that this particular psalm was composed by David. And we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning looking at who David was and sketching out the particular situation he's in. But I do want to note at the outset that this psalm, as is true with all of Scripture, has a dual authorship. It's true that David wrote this psalm, but he did so under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. We ought not miss the fact that God has chosen to reveal himself to us through poetry. God has given us these psalms so that they would engage our hearts as well as our minds. He has given them to us as an aid to accomplishing what we saw in Psalm 1, delighting and meditating on his law day and night. And he has given them to us so that we would see what God views as worthy of song. Now, with that in mind, let's return to the text. As we've already noted, the superscript tells us that this is a psalm of David. This is King David. This is the David that slew Goliath. This is the David whom Samuel the prophet anointed to be king when he was still a teenager. This is the David who enlarged Israel's borders in every direction. He prevailed upon Gath to the west, Moab to the east, and Syria to the north, and Edom to the south. Of this David it was said that he was a man after God's own heart. But this is also the David that committed adultery with Bathsheba. When Bathsheba became pregnant from that adulterous affair, this David tried to fix his problem by bringing her husband Uriah home, trying to convince him to sleep with his wife so that he would think the child was his. When that didn't work, he sends Uriah back to the front and tells the troops to pull away from him in the heat of battle so that he'll be killed, effectively murdering Uriah the Hittite. That is the David who writes this psalm. And the story of David is a great story, and you can find it running from the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel all the way through the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel. Though our text this morning zeroes in on one particular incident that took place in David's life. We're told that this was a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And you can find the account of that event in 2 Samuel 15. For the sake of time, we're not going to turn there, but I do want to sketch out the situation that David finds himself in as he's writing this psalm. In 2 Samuel 13, we find that David had a son named Amnon. Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. Later on in that chapter, we see that Absalom, Tamar's full brother, kills Amnon, his half-brother, out of revenge. And then Absalom flees to Geshur because he's afraid of what David might do to him. In 2 Samuel 14, Joab convinces David to allow Absalom back into Jerusalem. But David says, Absalom can come home, but he can't come into my presence. He can come back into the city, but I won't see him. So Absalom moves back to Jerusalem. And that goes on for 2 years, with Absalom living in Jerusalem, but being forbidden from David's presence. After those 2 years, Joab again intercedes on Absalom's behalf and convinces David to allow Absalom back into his presence. And sometime around these events, Absalom begins what could rightly be considered his political career. I like to think of it as him going around shaking hands and kissing babies. The text actually says he went around shaking men's hands and kissing them and telling the people what they wanted to hear. Okay, he began his political career. That goes on for 4 years. And we're told in the verse 6 of 2 Samuel 15 that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So for 4 years, he's going around telling the people what they want to hear, shaking hands, kissing babies, and stealing their hearts. And after those 4 years, he begins to gather armies to himself, begins to amass troops. And then he goes to Hebron and announces that he now is king. Now David is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. His son Absalom is in Hebron and has pronounced himself king. That is an act of mutiny. It's an act of war. And it's at that time that David gathers his servants and he flees from Absalom. And that's the situation David finds himself in as he's writing Psalm 3. And we come to the body of Psalm 3. In the first 2 verses, we see David's predicament. In verse 1, David cries out to God, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Now, David's not exaggerating at this point. This is not hyperbolic speech. Israel has gone over to Absalom. There are many thousands that are now seeking David's life. And not only are the multitude seeking his life, but they're also mocking him. Look at verse 2. David records, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Now imagine how believable such a statement would be to David in his situation. Now it's true that David has been placed upon the throne by God. He's been anointed by God to be the king of Israel. But Saul was also appointed king of Israel before David. And because of Saul's sin, the kingdom was taken away from him and given to another. It was given to David. So imagine how plausible it would be that God is now taking the kingdom and giving it to another. Now there's a great danger we all face when we're surrounded by a multitude of foes. And foes come in all shapes and sizes. Foes could be relationship problems. Foes could be financial hardships. Foes could be physical trials. It could be a combination of all three. And when we find ourselves surrounded by these foes, there is always someone there to tell us that there is no hope for us in God. With a still small voice, Satan whispers to us in these situations that we're in that situation because of our own sin. That we deserve these to be in these trials. We brought them upon ourselves. And how dare we think that sinners as vile as we can take these problems to God. Selah. That's the next word in the text. Selah. It's another new feature that we haven't seen as we've been working our way through Psalms. And unfortunately, nobody's entirely sure what it means. I'm going to read to you the study note in my Bible here. It says, the meaning of the Hebrew word Selah, used frequently in the Psalms, this is real helpful, is uncertain. It may be a musical or a liturgical direction. So nobody's entirely sure what it means, but there are two major interpretations of what this word Selah means. The first is that it's a musical direction to the singer. It's a direction for them to pause and consider. Now that would be very appropriate as we're working our way through the psalm, to pause and consider. David's enemies are saying to him, and our own enemies say to ourselves when we're in distress, that there's no help for us in God. Pause and consider. That would fit very appropriately. The other interpretation of this word is that it is a musical direction to the musicians to lift up their instruments. So think here, cymbals crashing, trumpets sounding, drum rolls. It's a musical exclamation point. And that fits our text as well. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Cymbals crash, exclamation point. Pause and consider. Verse 3, we see David's plea for help. David responds, but he doesn't respond to his accusers. He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Now, David's recalling God's disposition to him in the past and the promises that God has made to him. And notice David's disposition here. He's not focused upon himself. He's focused upon the Lord. He does not tell God that it's unfair that he's in this situation. He doesn't throw a pity party and say, woe is me. No, he turns his gaze heavenward to the Lord. In verse 4, David cries aloud to the Lord. David has considered the accusations of his enemies. He does not deny that this is a result of his own sin. In fact, it'd be impossible for him to do so. There's an entire civil war taking place because David didn't lead his family well. He can't deny that this is a result of his own sin. He does not deny that he's brought this catastrophe upon himself. But he does deny something, and we ought to take note to what he denies. David here denies that just because we are sinners, just because we've screwed something up, we've messed our lives up, just because of that, David denies that it follows from that that we can't take our problems to God. The world, the flesh, and the devil would like us to think that we cannot take our messed up situations to the Lord in prayer. Now, have you ever found yourself in a situation that's a result of your own sin? Have you ever responded to your spouse in such a way that now there's strain and turmoil in the relationship? Are you here in financial debt this morning because you've made unwise choices in your past? Maybe you feel overwhelmed this morning because you feel that you've been a failure as a parent. Maybe you're here this morning and just feel like your life is a complete mess, that you've screwed everything up. You cry out with David, many are rising against me. Well, look back at verse 4. David cried aloud to the Lord, and he, the Holy God, answered him from his holy hill. Trumpets blast, cymbals crash. Pause and consider. David is suffering a trial that has been brought about by his own sin. And yet, when he prays to God, God not only hears him, but he answers him. That has to be at least one of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture. The Holy God hears David despite how sinful he is. Are you surrounded by trials this morning? Or some or all of them a result of your own sin? Sin would tell us that we ought not take such problems to God. Sin would tell us, you got yourself into this mess, now you get yourself out of it. Don't take your problems to God. Well, that, beloved, is a lie. It's a lie. You can't fix your problems. You are the problem. You can't clean up your messes because you are a mess. I can't fix my problems because I am the problem. I am the mess. The only hope, the only way out is to turn our focus to the Lord and plead for His mercy and His help. And if we will do that, if we will submit ourselves to the Lord will give us the peace that David demonstrates in verse 5. Look with me at verse 5. David says, I lay down and slept. Now this may seem like an insignificant act to lay down and go to sleep. But consider how hard it is for you to sleep when you're in the midst of trials. When you're going through a rough patch in your life, how hard is it for you to sleep? And consider how vulnerable we are when we sleep. I mean, we are completely helpless when we go to sleep at night. People develop sleep apnea and stop breathing in their sleep. You could get bitten by a poisonous spider while you sleep. Somebody could break into your house and murder you while you're asleep. A tornado could drop out of the sky and destroy you while you're asleep. You're completely and utterly helpless. So when you go to sleep, what are you trusting in? What hope do you have of waking up the next morning? Is your hope and confidence in the .45 that's stashed under your bed? Or the shotgun in the closet? The burglar alarm, or the safety of your home, or the safety of your country? Or is your hope that you will wake up the next morning, your hope in God? There's a familiar children's prayer that is actually quite good when we stop and look at the words. And as I recite it, most of you will probably be able to recite it with me because it is a poetic prayer, and most of you can't help but remember it. The prayer goes like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And that, in essence, is what David prays. He's committing himself into the Lord's care, and he lays down and he goes to sleep. He doesn't toss and turn. He doesn't lie there restlessly. He simply lies down. In the midst of 10,000 surrounding him, seeking to kill him, he lays down and he goes to sleep. In his mercy, God provides David a peace that passes all understanding. We continue on in verse 5. David says, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. David rises from his sleep and rightly acknowledges that the only reason he is still breathing is because the Lord sustained him. The fact that the Lord has sustained him thus far gives David great confidence in the Lord's continued mercy and grace. Look at verse 6. David says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Absalom is seeking David's life, but God is on David's side. Israel is seeking David's life, but God is on David's side. Tens of thousands are seeking David's life, but God is on David's side. If God is for David, who can be against him? William Cooper, the author of several of the hymns in our hymnal, often struggled with depression and despair. He often felt like he was surrounded by foes. And listen to the comfort that he drew from this verse. Cooper says, it makes no matter what our enemies be, though for number, legions, for power, principalities, for subtlety, serpents, for cruelty, dragons, for vantage of place, a prince of the air, for maliciousness, spiritual wickedness. Stronger is he that is in us than they who are against us. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. In Christ Jesus our Lord, we shall be more than conquerors. That's David's confidence. And bolstered by this confidence and past answer to prayer, David now concludes in verses 7 and 8. And he prays in verse 7, and we see his prayer for deliverance. Arise, O Lord, save me, my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. You see, when God delivers us through one trial, it ought to teach us the lesson that we ought to take all of our trials to Him. David is confident that the Lord is going to punish his accusers. They're mocking him, and David says that God is going to smite their cheek and break their teeth. And then David concludes in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Cymbals crash, trumpets sound. Pause and consider. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That sums up all of David's theology. David understands that if he wakes up the next morning, it's because the Lord sustained him. He understands that if he survives the rebellion of Absalom, it's because the Lord had delivered him. He understands that salvation is of the Lord. That verse also sums up what this church believes. We are a Reformed Baptist church. We don't have it in our name. We don't have it on the sign out front. But we are a Reformed Baptist church. And if you've ever been curious about what it means to be Reformed, to be a Reformed Baptist, or if anybody's ever asked you and you weren't sure how to answer them, you can go right to Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. See, salvation does not depend on our good works or good deeds. It doesn't even depend on us trying really hard. Salvation is God's from beginning to end. Romans 9:16 says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. Now, before we move on to a couple points of application, I do want to cover one last feature that is new in Psalm 3, and that is typology. Last Lord's Day morning, Pastor Ben, as he's been going through the book of Acts, came to the last half of Acts chapter 8, where we saw Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. He hears the eunuch reading the Isaiah scroll, and Philip goes and engages him and preaches Jesus to him. And the text tells us that he began with that scripture. And when the text says that he began with that scripture, it implies that he didn't just stay in that scripture. He probably brought in other parts of Isaiah and possibly stuff from all over the Old Testament to preach Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. Which begs the question, how can you preach Jesus, who was born several hundred years after the Old Testament was completed, how can you preach Jesus from the Old Testament? Well, the answer is that the Old Testament, just like the New Testament, is about Jesus. In Luke 24:44, Jesus tells his disciples that everything written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus is telling his disciples that all of the Old Testament pointed to him. Now, while it's true that all of the Old Testament points to Christ, not every passage does so in the same way. If we look at just Psalms 1, 2, and 3, we can see three different ways that it's pointing to Christ. When we look at Psalm 1, we had the contrast between the blessed man and the wicked man. The blessed man is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There's only one person in all of history who's perfectly displayed that type of life, and that was the Lord Jesus. So in Psalm 1, we have a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ and his character. In Psalm 2, we have some more explicit references to Christ. We see that Jehovah God has a son, and that he's anointed this son to be king. And those are references to Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 3 doesn't have any specific references to Christ. It doesn't quite sketch out a portrait of Christ the way Psalm 1 does. Rather, it gives us a portrait of Christ through a portrait of David. And by that I mean that David is a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. Now, typology is simply when there is a clear correspondence between two events or individuals in which the first is a prefigurement of the second and the second greater than the first. And because that's a little complicated, it'll probably be easier if I just give you some examples of typology in this passage in its historical setting. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to run through these. I encourage you to take the time to look at this psalm. Look at all of David's life. There are many parallels between David and Christ. I picked out 11. You might find more. But consider these as we go through them. There was a point in David's life in which all the people loved him. Yet in this passage, they've all turned their back on him, and he's fleeing. There was a point in the greater David's life when he was so beloved by the people that the Pharisees couldn't arrest him because they were afraid of the people. Yet a few days later, they're crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Number two, David was betrayed by someone very close to him, his son. The Lord Jesus, the greater David, was betrayed by a beloved disciple. Three, David, who built Jerusalem, was forced to flee Jerusalem into the wilderness. Christ, by whom the world was made, was driven into the wilderness outside the camp. Four, when David fled from Absalom, he did so by crossing the brook Kidron. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, after the Last Supper, he crossed that same brook. Number five, some of David's close allies abandoned him during his time of need. The greater David had all of his disciples abandon him when he was arrested. Number six, the people of Israel denied their rightful king and instead chose to follow his wicked son. The people of Israel in Jesus' day denied him as their king and confessed that they had no king but Caesar. Number seven, David's enemies told him that there was no hope for him in God. And while Jesus hung on the cross, the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Number eight, after crying out to God, David lays down and sleeps. The greater David cries out to God from the cross, and then he lays down his life and sleeps the sleep of death, calling out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Nine. On the next morning, David awoke from his sleep because the Lord sustained him. On the third day, Jesus rose from the grave because God declared him to be his son with power. And in fact, as Pastor Ben covered in Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Number 10, Absalom, David's betrayer, died, the text tells us, suspended between heaven and earth. He died hanging in a tree. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the greater David, died hanging from a tree. And then lastly, after his victory over the rebellion of Absalom, David then goes back to Jerusalem and assumes his throne. King Jesus, the greater David, after conquering the grave, ascended into the heavenly Jerusalem and sat down at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are made his footstool. C.H. Spurgeon, commenting on this third psalm, rightly notes that there is here and in very many other psalms far more of David's Lord than of David himself. In closing, I'd like to go back to our text and look at six brief points of application. First, never let your sin keep you from going to the Lord in prayer. It is true that sin interrupts our fellowship with God, but the only way to deal with that sin is to go to God. Confess the sin and plead for his mercy. As we sung earlier, in the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Secondly, do not think that because salvation is of the Lord, that man is somehow not responsible or is passive. Now, David rightly understood that salvation belongs to God, but don't forget that David fled. Okay? David didn't just sit in Jerusalem and say, whatever happens, happens, I've given it to the Lord. He did not take a let go and let God attitude as if he was relieved from all of his duties. The Christian life is a warfare. The Christian life is a war, and we must fight. Nevertheless, we must understand that the ability to fight, the desire to fight, perseverance in the fight, and the ultimate victory come from God. Thirdly, remember that the Christian faith is not an academic exercise. God intends for us to engage both our hearts and our minds as we worship Him. Fourthly, as we saw in Psalm 1, we are to meditate on God's law day and night. The best way to do that is to hide God's word in our heart through memorization. If you struggle with scripture memorization, go to the Psalms. Go to the poetry that God has given us, because sometimes it's easier to memorize. Fifthly, remember that the world's standards are not God's standards. We find here Psalm 3 is the first psalm dealing with a particular event in David's life. And out of all the events in David's life that the Holy Spirit could have chosen to write a song about at this point, he doesn't choose the slaying of Goliath. He doesn't choose any of David's military campaigns. Rather, he chooses an incident where David is fleeing from his son and trusting in him. As John Piper noted in the video for our Wednesday night Bible study this week, when all supports are taken away and we cling to our joy in God, God is magnified. And that's what the Holy Spirit highlights in Psalm 3. And then lastly, remind yourself of the grace you have received from the Lord in the past and look confidently for His grace in the future. Again, Spurgeon notes, and we will conclude with this. We need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer-hearing God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so humbled and amazed and thankful that you hear our prayers. Lord, we are sinful people, and we come to you not on our own account. We come not in our own name, but we come in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for providing him as a way that we might be made right with you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn from David's example, that no matter what the trial, whether it's a result of our own fault or whether it's not, Lord, we're to bring all of our trials to you. Help us to exhibit the trust and the confidence that David did when he laid down and slept, entrusting himself into your hands. For you're the sovereign Lord, and salvation belongs to you. We thank you for this time that you've given us in your word. We pray that you would bless our time to follow. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.